The reading's going to be from Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, and I'm going to start to read from verse 54. Okay, so we're in Luke 22. I'm going to start reading at verses 54, and I'm just going to tell you a tiny thing, that this is, we're picking up a middle of a story, so there's lots of they and hymns at the beginning of this. And the hymn is Jesus. Jesus is being taken away by the chief priests and a group of people who've come to take him away. So that's what they're talking about. So at verse 54 then, we pick up the story. Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the cock crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord spoken to him, "Before the cock crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking him and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Christ," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You are right in saying that I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips."
As we stand, let's pray. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Our Father, as we look at your word together now, we pray that by your Spirit, you would indeed open our eyes to see more of your Son, Jesus, to see the ways in which he is the author and perfecter of our faith. And we pray that a sight of him would give us strength to keep going, that we would not grow weary and lose heart, because we've seen the Saviour. We pray it in his name and we pray it for his honor. Amen. Do sit down. And could you be turning back to Luke chapter 22? It's page 745. Do you remember how Luke starts his gospel? Keep a finger in Luke chapter 22. But turn back to Luke chapter 1. What is it? Page 722. And Luke writes, he starts his gospel by saying, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." Do you see why Luke is writing his gospel? He wants Theophilus to know the certainty of the things that he's been taught, the things he's been taught about Jesus. It may be that following Jesus has started to cost Theophilus. He's seen Christians put under pressure to deny Jesus. He's seen them arrested. He's seen them killed. And you see, when being a Christian costs you, that is when you start to wobble, isn't it? That's when you need to be certain about the things you've been taught about Jesus. That's when you need to be sure. Now, for us in our corner of the world, in this country at this time, once in a while you do hear a story of a Christian who is arrested or sacked for expressing their Christian convictions. But most of us, on the whole, the reason we wobble is because of the kind of everyday cost of following Jesus. So maybe for you, following Jesus has meant you've stayed single and everyone else is pairing up. It's costly. Maybe for you, following Jesus means there is a colleague or a teammate who is constantly having a go at you. It wears you down. Or maybe following Jesus means you've not moved to a new city to take on a better paid job because you wanted to stay here. You wanted to keep serving the young people at our church. And as others have moved up the ladder, you've just sort of felt the pinch of following Jesus, the cost of it. And those are the moments when we need to be certain, we need to be sure of him. And what Luke does is a bit like what a jeweler does when they sell you a diamond. I say that, I've never actually bought a diamond, but I think this is what they do. They lay out a dark cloth, and they put the diamond up against the dark cloth. And up against the dark cloth, you see the diamond shine. And what Luke does is, in these chapters that we've been working through quite slowly, is he lays out the dark cloth of the human heart. And up against that dark cloth, we see how Jesus shines. You see how he is the one person in all the universe we can be certain of. Three things we're going to see this afternoon. First, that he is totally trustworthy. This is verses 54 to 62. He is totally trustworthy. The chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and the elders have just come for Jesus in the garden. And they've arrested him. And we read verse 54, then seizing him, they led him away and they took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. Do you remember chapter 22, verse 28? Jesus says to his disciples, you are those who've stood by me in my trials. And one of the things Jesus told them at the Last Supper is, you need to be ready. It's going to get harder to stand by me. The heat is going to be turned up. And Peter says, do you remember in verse 33? No, Lord, no, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. And just a few hours later, he is following at a distance. Because Jesus has been arrested and they are accusing him of insurrection. They're accusing him of leading a rebellion. And Peter is thinking, well, you know, what if they round his followers up? So he follows at a distance. And what happened to, I'm ready to go to prison with you. I'm ready to die for you. Well, it's one thing, isn't it, to say that over supper with friends. But now, when he sees Jesus' hands bound, when he sees Jesus looking so small beside the guards who surround him, not so sure. Verse 55, but when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down with them. They is probably the group who'd have been involved in the arrest. They light a fire. There are people milling around, drawn to the fire. Peter can't bring himself to walk away, so he sits down with them. And we read verse 56, a servant girl saw him seated in the firelight, and she looked closely at him and said, this man was with him. She thinks she recognizes him. It was dark in the garden. It's dark in the courtyard, but she thinks she recognizes him. She can't be sure, but she's saying, weren't you with Jesus just now in the garden when we went to arrest him? Weren't you with him? And Peter says, woman, I don't know him. once. Then verse 58, a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I'm not," Peter replied. Twice. And in verse 59, about an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him. He's a Galilean." And Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Third time. And then just as he was speaking, the cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. The cock crowed. Probably the Lord was the other side of the courtyard, out of earshot, but under arrest. And as the cock crows, the Lord Jesus looks across at Peter. Because he knows exactly what Peter has done. See, on in 61, then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the cock crows today, you will disown me three times." It's what Jesus has said back in the upper room, back at the Last Supper. Do you remember verse 34? "I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you'll deny me three times." And Peter said, "No, not me, never, no, I'll go to prison with you, I'll die with you." And so verse 62, Peter went outside and wept bitterly. See how Luke lays out the dark cloth. Peter, at supper, when it's safe, when he's with his friends, "I'll stand by you. I'll go to prison with you." Big promises. And when he's alone and rather worried about what standing by Jesus might cost him, he caves in. The big promises come to nothing. Jesus had warned him about this twice, in fact. Remember back in verse 40? He said, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." And then again, verse 46, "Get up and pray so you will not fall into temptation." What is the temptation that they're in danger of falling into? I take it it's what Jesus was talking about in verse 32. "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." That your faith may not fail. That's the temptation. The temptation will be for his faith to fail. So Jesus is saying, pray for strength so that when the heat is turned up, your faith will not fail and you will stay faithful to me and you won't deny me. You won't cave in. But Peter hadn't prayed. He'd fallen asleep. He hadn't really seen the need to pray. He'd be fine. Why would he deny Jesus? Now he's weeping bitterly. We've all been there, haven't we? We make big promises on a Sunday. We gather together, surrounded by other Christians. The words we sing, all other ground is sinking sand. Christ alone, we stand with Jesus. Off the back of the sermon, we say, I'd never deny Jesus. Why would anyone deny Jesus? In small group, we say, this is the week. We're going to stand firm at work. We're going to be unashamed to be his. By Wednesday, when we're alone, we've denied him. Maybe it's someone talking about how dangerous religion is and we've just kept our heads down. Maybe it was the cruel way we spoke to someone whom we love. Maybe it was a website we visited. Maybe it was something we bought online that we really didn't need. Big promises on Sunday, but by Wednesday, the things we've said, the things we've done are a denial of the fact that he is Lord. That's the dark cloth that Luke lays out. And in contrast to that, do you see how Jesus shines? Peter's promises come to nothing. Jesus' promises all come true. All of them. So he said in chapter 22, verse 34, "You are going to deny me." Peter's going, "No, no, 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 no." He said, "You need to pray. There are trials coming ahead." "Oh, no, no, no." Peter should have listened. He should have listened to what Jesus was saying, because whatever Jesus says, you can trust it with your life. It's one of the things Luke has been showing us throughout this gospel. There is a man who is in the grip of an evil spirit. "Come out of him," Jesus says, and the man is set free. Peter's mother-in-law is ill, and Jesus rebukes the fever, and she's healed. Jesus tells the fishermen where to let down their nets, and they say, "Look, we've been fishing all night, there's nothing there. But because you say so, we will," And you remember what happens? They pull up so many fish, their nets begin to break. There's a man with leprosy, and Jesus says, be clean. The man is cleansed immediately. There is a widow's son who dies, and Jesus says, get up. And the young man gets up. Do you remember when they found the room to eat the Last Supper in? We read, Luke said, they found things just as Jesus had told them. And what we'll see after his crucifixion is the women, they go to the tomb and they don't understand why it's empty. Just flick on to chapter 24, verse 6. See, they don't understand. And the angels whom they meet at the tomb say, verse 6, he's not here, he's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. Of course, he said this. Everything Jesus says comes true. To the rest of the disciples who were totally confused, look on in verse 44 of chapter 24. See, they're baffled. What's going on? And he says in verse 44, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me. Do you see? Our words, they come to nothing. We say things we don't mean. We make claims that aren't true. We make promises we don't keep. But Jesus is not like us. What he says happens. So at one point, he says in Luke's gospel, build your life on what I say. If you build your life on what I say, you are like a man building on a house who digs down deep and lays foundations on a rock, which means when the storm comes, the house stands. Build your life on what I say, says Jesus. Listen to me, and then when the storms come, you will stand. Remember the vision Peter, John, and James have of Jesus? A voice from heaven, the voice of God says, this is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. That's what Peter should have done. That's the point. He didn't listen to Jesus. If he'd listened, then he wouldn't have wobbled. He would have been ready. But he didn't. He didn't listen. And that's what Luke wants Theophilus to do. Listen to Jesus. And what he wants us to do. Because we all listen to someone. We all live by what someone says. We live by, I don't know, what our parents say, or what our friends say, or what our tutor says, or what our boss says, or what the books we read say, or what the people in the papers say, or the people in the online comment section say. And Theophilus is listening to what they are all saying, and he is wobbling. And Luke is saying, don't let what they say throw you. There is only one person in all the universe whose words you can totally, totally trust. Jesus, what he says happens. So friends, this week, don't listen to all those other voices. Don't listen to yourself. Think, I'll be fine. Listen to him. Listen to him. And you will not wobble. Listen to him. He's totally trustworthy. Second thing that Luke wants us to see is he is willing to suffer for you. He's totally trustworthy and he's willing to suffer for you. This is verses 63 to 65. Peter's been gently questioned by some servants and he's completely caved in. Look at the contrast. Now the guards start on Jesus and they're not gently questioning him. They are, verse 63, they began mocking and beating him. And they blindfolded him and they demanded, prophesy, who hit you? And they said many other insulting things to him. If you're a prophet, if you're some kind of a prophet with some kind of hotline to God, which of us hit you? And what does Jesus say? Look at the text, verses 63 to 65. What does Jesus say? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Why not? Why not? What we've seen of Jesus throughout Luke's gospel is he's always got an answer. He's always ready to challenge the authorities, to expose them. Of course he knew who hit them, just like he knew what Peter had done. Why doesn't he say? Why doesn't he show them who he is? With his voice, he'd raised the dead, he'd calmed a storm. Why doesn't he speak? Show them his power. Do you remember how C.S. Lewis conveys this scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Let me just read it. I think he captures something of what's going on. "The fool," she cried, the witch, "the fool has come. Bind him fast." Lucy and Susan held their breaths, waiting for Aslan's roar and his spring upon his enemies. But it never came. Four hags, grinning and leering, yet also at first hanging back and half afraid of what they had to do, had approached him. "Bind him, I say," repeated the white witch. The hags made a dart at him and shrieked with triumph when they found that he made no resistance at all. And then others, evil dwarfs and apes, rushed in to help them, and between them they rolled the huge lion over on his back and tied all his four paws together, shouting and cheering as if they had done something brave, though the lion had, of course, had the lion chosen, one of those paws could have been the death of them all. But he made no noise. Even when the enemy, straining and tugging, pulled the cord so tight they cut into his flesh, then they began to drag him towards the stone table. "Stop," said the witch. "Let him first be shaved." Another roar of mean laughter went up from her followers as an ogre with a pair of shears came forward and squatted down by Aslan's head. Snip, snip, snip went the shears, and masses of curling gold began to fall to the ground. Then the ogre stood back, and the children, watching from their hiding place, could see the face of Aslan looking all small and different without its mane. The enemies also saw the difference. "Why, he's only a great cat after all," cried one. "Is that what we're afraid of?" said another. And they surged round Aslan, jeering at him, saying things like, "Oh, puss, puss, poor puss, puss. How many mice have you caught today, cat? Would you like a saucer of milk, pussums? How can they?" said Lucy, tears streaming down her cheeks. "The brutes!" For now that the first shock was over, the shorn face of Aslan looked to her braver and more beautiful and more patient than ever. "Muzzle him," said the witch. And even now, as they worked about his face, putting on the muzzle, one bite from his jaws would have cost two or three of them their hands. But he never moved. And this seemed to enrage all the rabble. Everyone was at him now. Those who'd been afraid to come near him after he was bound began to find their courage, and for a few minutes the two girls couldn't even see him. So thickly was he surrounded by the whole crowd of creatures, kicking him and hitting him and spitting him at him and jeering at him. Why? Why does Jesus let them? Because this is what he said must happen. Luke chapter 18, verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be turned over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And on the third day he will rise again." You see, they're saying, if you are a prophet, who hit you? The very fact they are hitting him shows he is a prophet, because everything is happening in line with what he had said. In fact, everything is happening in line with what the scriptures said would happen. Friends, we're going to do a little bit of cross-referencing. Just keep a finger in Luke, but just turn back to Isaiah 53, because it's so important. Let me see if I can find a page. It's about 519. So in the Old Testament, the Lord said he would send his king to set his people free. And by his power and his authority in these chapters of Luke's gospel, Jesus is showing us all that he is that king. But in the Old Testament, the Lord said that his great king would be unlike any other king. His king would be a servant. And you remember how we saw a couple of weeks ago that Jesus said, he said, "I am among you as one who serves." And he'd just been explaining what serving them would mean. It's a Passover meal, and at Passover time, you remembered the lamb that was given to die to set God's people free from slavery in Egypt. And you remember how Jesus takes the bread, and he says, "This is not the lamb. This is my body given for you. As the lamb was given to die, my body is given to die for you." That is what the scriptures said, you see. The scripture said the king, the great king, would come and set his people free by serving them, and serving them would mean dying for them. See the language in Isaiah 53 from verse 4. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then do you see how the description goes on? Verse 7, talking about the servant king, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Why is Jesus silent? Why does Jesus not open his mouth in the face of the taunts and the insults? Why? Because he is the king Isaiah looked forward to. The king who's come to serve us by dying for us. Do you see? Theophilus had been taught Jesus is the king the Old Testament promised to come as savior of the world. And then he reads about Jesus' as arrest. And you can imagine him wobbling. Are you sure? If he's the great king, why doesn't he say anything? Why doesn't he fight back? Why didn't God intervene? The reason Jesus is silent, the reason Jesus does not open his mouth is not because he is weak. It's because he is letting them beat him and mock him. Because this is what must happen. Because this is all part of how he will set God's people free. And sometimes we wobble, don't we? You sure he's the king? Be certain. He is the king the Old Testament promised. He's come as savior of the world. And when you see him suffering, you see him doing exactly what the Old Testament said the savior of the world would do. Sometimes I suppose we wobble not so much on a kind of head level as a kind of heart level. We think, well, maybe he is the king, but I'm not sure about whether I do want to give my life to him, follow him. I'm not sure I want a king telling me how to live. But do you see what sort of a king he is? Luke lays out the dark cloth of the human heart that beats and mocks and taunts and insults this Jesus. Everything we read of him in the Gospels is that he is loving and brave and faithful and selfless. And yet we find it in our hearts to mock him, to use his name as a swear word. And against that dark cloth, do you see how Jesus shines? It's not just he is the king, but do you see what sort of a king he is? Don't think he ends up getting arrested and beaten and mocked and crucified because things got out of hand. There was nothing he could do. He is the king who allows them to do this to him. He is the king who is willing to suffer. For whom? For us. And what are we like? Oh, we're like people who mock him and insult him. Who do you know who would be willing to lay down their life for you? Who do you know whom you have insulted and mocked and beaten who would be willing to lay down their life for you? Do you see how he shines? And there we are, we're all suspicious of him. We don't want to follow this king. In a dark world of people who are reluctant to do anything for you, people who don't seem at all willing to put themselves out for you, who just fit you in when it's convenient for them to fit you into their lives, here is one who laid down his life for you. Do you see how he shines? When the world says, do you know him? Are you with Jesus? And you're tempted to cave in. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad to be able to say, yes, I know him. I am with him. I am with the Lord of Lords who willingly laid down his life for me to set me free. I know him. I'm not ashamed. Are you glad? He's totally trustworthy. He's willing to suffer for you. And finally, he is the king on the throne of the universe. Back to Luke 22. It's been a long night. And at daybreak, we read in verse 66, the council of the elders and the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. They are the Jewish religious leaders. They are the people who've been waiting for the Christ, the Messiah, the King the Old Testament promised. And they say in verse 67, if you are the Christ, then tell us. In other words, are you that King we've been waiting for? And Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. You see, Jesus knows. They're not honestly trying to work out the truth. They're trying to trap him. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, verse 69, but from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. And again, I'm afraid we have to do one more cross-reference because this is so important. Have a flick back to Daniel chapter 7. It's page 626. That phrase, Son of Man, which Jesus calls himself, is not so much a reference to his humanity particularly. It's a title that's used in the Old Testament of one who was to come. So here's an example. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. We read, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power, and all peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Do you see? The Old Testament is waiting for a Son of Man who would be given by God authority over all people and who would be worshipped by all nations. Son of Man who would sit on the throne of the universe. And Jesus is saying to these religious authorities, that Son of Man you have been waiting for is about to take his place at the right hand of mighty God. He is about to rule. And they get what he's saying. Look back at Luke 22, verse 70. They get what Jesus is claiming. They say, hold on, hold on. Are you then the Son of God? Son of God. Again, it's an Old Testament way of talking about God's great king. And they're saying, hold on. Are you saying you are that great king? That you are about to sit at the right hand of mighty God and reign on the throne of the universe? Is that what you are saying? And you see how Jesus answered them? He replied, you are right in saying I am. And you see how they respond in verse 71? Well, why do we need to hear any more testimony? We've heard it from his own lips. In other words, he's guilty. Isn't that striking? They don't go, he really is claiming to be the Messiah, the King. We need to hear more about this. We need to find out why he's making claims like this. We need to investigate the basis of this claim. We need to look into the evidence. They don't want to know. Don't want to know. And you can imagine Theophilus, he's wobbling. You see, if Jesus was the Messiah whom the Old Testament promised, why didn't the Jewish authorities recognize him? Why did they reject him? And Luke wants him to know that their rejection of him actually says more about them than it does about him. He'd warned us of this back in Luke chapter 2. Let me just read it quickly. But back in Luke chapter 2, verse 34-35... Simeon takes the baby Jesus in his arms and says, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against. Here it is, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. See what he's saying? This Jesus, the way people respond to him will reveal the thoughts of their hearts. It will reveal more about them than about him. It'll reveal that they love being in charge. They love being in control. And of course, if he is the king, everything has to change. Because it means he's in charge. He's in control. Do you remember what Mary sang? This God who has, she sang of the God who has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. You see? Jesus would turn everything upside down, and they don't want that. They don't want to face the truth about who he is. And they're not the last people like that. I've always quite admired Aldous Huxley. First of all, I think he got the future right. Brave New World is more accurate than 1984. But I've also always admired his honesty. He writes, "For like so many of my contemporaries, I took it for granted that there was no meaning in the world. I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom." You see, he's very honest. We had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. He wasn't objectively weighing up the evidence. He doesn't want there to be a God because he doesn't want his sexual freedom interfered with. And when friends of ours pass their verdict on Jesus and they say, well, he was just a good man, really, wasn't he? He was a religious teacher. We wobble because we respect our friends and they're clever and they're well-read and it sounds like they've weighed up the evidence carefully and they've come to this conclusion. But the truth is, most people haven't looked. They don't want to look. They don't want to face the truth. See, for as long as he's just a good man, he's safe. He's not going to turn your world upside down if he's just a good man. But if he is the Son of God who sits on the throne of the universe, that changes everything. And Luke is going, look, Theophilus, the reason they rejected him then, the reason they reject him today, not because he wasn't king, but because people don't want to face the truth about him. He lays out the dark cloth. Remember what human hearts are like. And against that, do you see how Jesus shines? Do you see what he's saying? And remember, when you listen to what Jesus is saying, all that he said is totally trustworthy. And remember, when you listen to what Jesus is saying, he doesn't do power games. He willingly suffers. But here he is claiming to be the one who sits on the throne of the universe. If you're not a Christian today, it's great to have you with us. Maybe what's holding you back is that fear. If it's true, if he is king, it'll turn my world upside down. I don't want that. Yes, following him will cost you. It'll change everything. But do you see, if it's true, if he is king, then the cost of following him is nothing besides the cost of rejecting him. He's the king who's come to save you from God's judgment on human sin. You walk away from him, and then on the day you stand before God, you will not be safe. If you are a Christian, do you see how what he says will help you to stand firm this week? See, they think they are putting him on trial, and what we see is they are not the judges. The religious authorities, our friends, our boss, our tutor, our parents, they are not the judges. He's the judge. He is the one who sits on the throne of the universe. And the only verdict on our lives that matters is his. So if you live for him, it might be very costly. You might face opposition. But what does it matter what they say? He is the one who is totally trustworthy, not them. He is the one who is willing to suffer for you, to save you, not them. And he is the king on the throne of the universe. He is the one who holds your eternal destiny in his hands, not them. So be certain, whatever this week throws at you, be certain about what you've been taught about Jesus. And stick with him. Let's pray. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. Lord Jesus, please give us a sight of you as a wonderful Savior, but also as an awesome judge. And we pray that seeing you clearly like that would give us strength to keep going as those who are unashamedly yours. And pray that for the honor of your name. Amen. We really want our church to be a safe space where people can think out loud together, ask any question they like. So, as ever, the post-it notes, the hats are going to come round. If you've got a question you'd like to ask or a comment you want to make, stick it in the hat, and then Ellie Maffitt's going to gather them up and we'll look at some of those questions together. But just before we sing again, let's just take a moment to be quiet, just to reflect on what the Lord has been saying to us this afternoon.
Mike, thank you so much. A couple of questions for you. First of all, Peter, did he have any choice but to deny Jesus? Wasn't it predestined?
One of the things we've seen, I suppose that was a question that was raised with reference to Judas. Did he have any choice or was it predestined? It's in the end, it's a question that you must aim at all the events surrounding the death of Christ. And what's striking to me is the way the Bible holds together confidence in all things working out according to the sovereign purposes of God with human responsibility. So Luke, the writer of Luke's Gospel, writes the book of Acts. And he makes much of that sort of holding those two things together. So when he talks about the cross in Acts 2, verse 23, he talks about Jesus. He's saying, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." So it all happened according to the purposes of God. "And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." It's just a good example where the Bible holds those two things together, that God works out his purposes. His purposes prevail. They are not thwarted by the weaknesses and failings of sinful men and women. And yet we are still held accountable for what we do. So, yeah, on one level, Jesus said, "You're going to deny me." I think we're not supposed to go, "Oh, poor old Peter, you didn't have any choice in the matter." He was supposed to have listened to Jesus in the garden. He should have heard the warning, and then when Jesus said, "Pray that you don't fall," he should have listened, but he didn't. So it's a big question. I don't know whether I can answer it. I don't think I'll ever answer it totally satisfyingly, other than to notice the way the Bible holds together two things that we find quite hard to hold together, which is God is totally sovereignly in control. Things happen according to what he said, and yet human beings are always held responsible. We don't become robots in that.
So just linked with that, when we do a Peter, as it were, is that something that was just predestined, or is that...
One thing we must never do is think that a doctrine of God's sovereignty makes us passive. Mm. We just float. God's in charge. There's nothing I could do. I blew it. Well, that was obviously God's will. God's put. Obviously, my blowing, it doesn't catch God unawares, and he works for good through all things. But actually, one of the marks of being his and having his spirit in our lives is we take responsibility for our actions. It's without God in our lives that we tend to be swept along and blown along by things. But now is the time of having his spirit and having strength, therefore, to resist just being swept along. We're not slaves as we were before to the sort of the whims of doing whatever we wanted to do. And that's why we're to listen to him and say, okay, he's warning us. We're liable to give in. We're liable to crumble. Therefore, listen to what Jesus says. Pray for strength in the week ahead. Pray for strength. If we think we can go swanning into the week ahead in our own strength, he's saying, whoa, we're deluded. We need his help to act.
Certainly with Peter's response as well, isn't it, that he takes responsibility.
Yeah, he not only takes responsibility, he then goes and writes letters urging God's people to stand firm. I mean, it becomes his big theme, you know, be strong in the face of trial and temptation. It becomes his big theme, yeah.
One of your applications to Jesus being trustworthy was maybe we were cruel or didn't speak up or bought something we didn't need. Could you expand on buying something we don't need? We do that all the time.
Yeah, we do it all the time. It's a complete blind spot, isn't it, for us in the West? In other words, there are all kinds of ways in which we deny. We're very alive to ways in which you can deny the fact that Jesus is Lord. Like if you lie, we go, well, that's a denial of the fact that Jesus is Lord. One of the things our brothers and sisters across the world notice is that the way we just join in with the consuming that everyone else joins in with, it looks to them like we don't believe Jesus is Lord. It looks like we think this world is all there is and we've got to get what we can while we can. So, yes, we do buy things all the time that we don't need. That's a real challenge for us because it makes it look as though we don't really believe that Jesus is Lord, that we're living for him and his kingdom. It looks like we're living for now, same as everyone else. I think that's a huge challenge for us. Sorry, sort of to lob it in there as a just a sort of aside. We should spend some more time talking about it. But I think it's just one of those blind spots. So thank you for the person who noticed it, because actually it's the kind of area we're not good at talking about.
Mike, we want to be mulling these things over during the week and commutes and the shower, whatever it is. What's the big question we can be asking ourselves in small groups and in those times? In the week
I think the big question is the question we're asking almost every week of Luke. It's so good when the writer of a Bible book tells you why he's writing it. You know what to look for. So the big question this week are these verses going to help me to be certain about Jesus in the face of hostility? Because that's when we wobble. That's when we need to be certain. So spend some time looking at him and seeing all the reasons you have to be sure of him.